tonight. Praise the Lord. A couple of reminders. This Sunday, we have our persecuted church, prayer for the persecuted church. And we are doing something a little bit special since we don't want to make this just another Marco's teaching on the persecuted church. We want to have the congregation come and speak. So we are inviting those who would like to speak for about 5 to 7 minutes or shorter. You don't have to take up the full time, but just something about the persecuted church that has affected your walk with the Lord, has touched you, has encouraged you, or taught you something regarding perseverance, regarding the love of the Lord and continuing on in faith. Come and share. If there's a country specifically that the Lord laid on your heart or a specific group of people, we have a couple of people already that said yes. We're looking for a few more because the last person that would want to go up there would be me. We will close in prayer and everything, but just for the sake of the service, 5 to 7 minutes, if you can spare that, would be great. If not, then pray for more people to step up, and otherwise we will call on the congregation. Yeah. Hopefully they want to come to that. People will pass out, but we do really want to hear from the congregation, especially those who are new to the fellowship, to know and understand our love for the persecuted church, and that we will take up not only prayer, but a full service on speaking about this, because a lot of churches don't speak about it enough. They'll have something, you know, something along the lines of an envelope, or if you want to get involved in things like that. But I think we ought to do more. The scriptures tell us to do that. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to be just like them, in prison with them, even though you're not in prison, as if you were in prison, it's because they're in chains. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, reminded us, if one suffers, we all suffer, because we're part of the body of Christ. It's like a toe. If your toe hurts, the head is not right. If your tooth hurts, you know, you have what happens when your teeth hurts. It's just your whole body's out of control. And it's the same thing. It's one part of the body's being affected. It should have an effect on us. You know, and we should wonder, Lord, why not the tears? Why is it, you know, why can I go on in prayer and not have tears for those who suffer? Why is my heart hardened? These are questions we need to ask the Lord in our private prayer time, if that's something that it's not happening within us, because it should affect us, and we should weep over those who are persecuted. Of course, we should pray for their enemies. We should pray for those who persecute them as well. Tonight, one more thing. Next Tuesday, here, 6 o'clock, prayer for the nation. Prayer for the nation. Come early. I don't know how early can we get, Brother Roy. We can get early as noon. You want to get here at noon? Praise the Lord. We might need to stay overnight, but the way things are going, it's just amazing. And but next week, at least by 6, you can come earlier than that. But yeah, exactly. But we're going to have a couple of news channels, not CNN, up here. And we're going to have just prayer and fellowship and devotions as we probably don't be able to know what the races are going to end up, but we'll probably know some of the East Coast ones already by that time. By the time we leave, there'll be some already decided. So, and we pray for the nation. And it's not Republican or Democrat. It's just for God's mercy. If we get God's mercy, he'll give us leaders we don't deserve. If we get God's justice, then he'll give us exactly what we deserve, and I don't want that. And so that's what we pray. Tonight, Zechariah 13, a very important passage in history, in future history for Israel, a very important passage for the church. In fact, Zechariah, it's probably the most important prophet, along with Daniel, regarding the church in the last days, because it goes into the prophetic timeline, not only of Israel, but it affects the body of Christ. So it's a very, very important book. And we reach a very important part, the burden of the word of the Lord. The last three chapters are one message, and that's what we tried to get across last week. If it's too cold, you guys can turn off. No, if it's too cold. It'll never be too cold for me. It'll be like 45. Well, what happened last time? Yeah. But if it is too cold, because, it, you know, as the night goes on, yeah, wear a jacket. No. Then we can shut the air conditioning off. Those in the back can help us. Maybe Chris can help us back there. But in terms of prophetic significance. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 are one message, one united message. So we are reading a third of the message that God gave Zechariah. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord, something that Zechariah carried, a heaviness that he had to give away. He had to share it. And this is what happens to the prophets. God puts a burden on them, and they have to communicate it. And they can't deal with it until it's communicated. I'm sure you guys have experienced that. You guys have told me this before, that God lays something so heavy on you that it won't go away. You can ignore it. You can not think about it. You can delay it, but it's still there until you share it. And this is what Zechariah was dealing. God gave him a burden, and it's the burden of the word of the Lord. Chapter 12 through 14, one message. Today is the middle message, middle part of the message, I should say. God is a fountain and a fire. We're going to see God in two different ways, a fountain for cleansing and a fire for purifying. And the second part is not so talked about much, but is in the same context as the fountain of cleansing and a consuming fire for refinement or for the removal of sin. It just depends on which side of the coin you are facing. If it's removal from sin, if the consuming of sin, or the consuming of the sinner. God is a consuming fire. But most of the world today looks at the news and say, what is going on? And I think we feel the same perplexion in our world. What time in history are we in? And we look at our Bibles. And I always encourage you to get your Bible open and look at the news or watch the news or figure out when are we are. Yes. And the timeline of the Lord. We love GPS. Thank you, my brother. We love GPS. I love GPS, although it has the side effects. We have a GPS in time and history. Where are we in time and history? Where is our GPS location today in history as a church in God's prophetic timeline? People ask, are we going to see another war in Israel? Well, it's on right now, if we think about it. They're in war right now. But, of course, people are really asking about Armageddon, really asking about the end of the age. Are we going to see a major war? And we talked about that last week. Yes. The answer is yes. We are going to see a major war, if not wars, because there will be minor wars that lead to the major war. But a major war is going to come to Israel. It is going to come to Jerusalem. We read that last week. The nations of the world, all nations, will gather against Israel. And God is going to intervene. God will answer them. God will answer them in such a way that it will bring salvation. So there's a destination to all this. What is the destination? And we always have to keep in mind when we're reading the prophets, they always looked ahead to the coming of the Lord. They always looked ahead. No matter how dreadful it looked, how bad it seemed, how judgment was coming, they knew the coming of the Lord was the inevitability that God was going to make things right. So where it will be in Israel, right? Who will be involved? Israel and the nations, right? What will be the outcome? Well, Israel will be seemingly destroyed up to the point where Jerusalem is taken captive, half the city taken captive, half the city going into exile. It'll be almost over. It seems like the Jewish people are going to go into another Holocaust by the Antichrist. And lo and behold, Jesus comes, and he destroys the nations. And so now, I need some water too. Sorry. Can get some water. Sorry about that. I got the coffee, now I need the water. Zechariah is very unique in terms of how he looks at Scripture. He doesn't give you a chronological view, point by point by point. This is where we get confused with Zechariah. Because we read something and we go, oh, I just read that. And wait a minute, Jesus just came, but why do they have to go through this again? And it seems like when you read Zechariah 12 to 14, it seems to repeat. Because the prophet is not giving you a chronological timeline. This happens and this happens and this happens, like we would do a movie. What he does is gives you glimpses. Multi-screen presentation. Thank you, brother. A multi-screen presentation, which seemingly makes no sense if you're putting in a chronological order, but it makes sense once you put the pieces together. And this is what Zechariah is supposed to do. It's supposed to make us think through each event and be able to put things in perspective and put things together, along with other books of the Bible, like the book of Revelation. That's what we always encourage, a stereo view of Scripture. Listen to the Bible in stereo. New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. And of course, they all point to our Lord, Jesus. It's about him and his return. So we know all the nations are coming. Let's read together chapter 13, the first few verses, and then we'll begin to talk about that. In that day, major hint, something prophetic, something future. You guys, very good. Right? You guys have caught on to Zechariah's timeline. He always brings his little line there. In that day, giving you a understanding of a future fulfillment. A fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will remove the prophets from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Literally in Hebrew, in the house of those who love me. In the house of those who love me. It could be easily translated that way. But let's look at first few chapters, verses 1 through 6. First few verses, verses 1 through 6. The invasion is coming. We know that happened in chapter 12. And we know that will happen when we read chapter 14. Remember, this is not in chronological orders. But Zechariah has told us these things have come about. The nations have gathered, chapter 12. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming, says the Lord, when the spoil is taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and that city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. This is the battle of Armageddon. This has already happened by the time we get chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord has destroyed the nations. Israel has won the victory through the Lord. And then chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on Jerusalem, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly for him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They have seemingly won the battle against the nations, and they look to the Mount of Olives, and there standing a man, a Jewish man, pierced. And they look, and after they should be elated for the victory, they are mourning. They are mourning, and they weep, and they repent. Each one, as you read the rest of chapter 12, this family repents, the wife repents, the husband repents. This family repents, the wife repents, the husband repents. Everybody repents over what? Over the fact that they are guilty for killing their own Messiah. They realize now that the one who has helped them, it's the one that they have rejected for 2,000 years. And they couldn't believe it. He's one of them. Just like Joseph meeting his brothers, right? Joseph, they thought he was an Egyptian. And when Joseph reveals himself to them, they weep. They cannot believe the one who saved them out of famine is the very same one who they sold into slavery and sought to kill him early on in the book of Genesis. So we see this picture. Israel should be elated, but they mourn and they repent because God's Spirit is poured on them. And now God opens a fountain, chapter 13, verse 1. A fountain will be opened for them for cleansing and impurity. So this invasion that's coming, We know from other prophets that it comes from the east, it comes from the west, it comes from the north, and it comes from the south. It's an all-out invasion. All the nations gathered together in Jerusalem. A UN military force is coming in to destroy them. And based on the current news in the world today, this is gathering steam. We're not there at the very point yet, because we believe that as we get into Armageddon, we would already have to encounter the Antichrist by this point. And so we're not there yet historically today, but we see that all the nations coming against Jerusalem, anti-Semitism risen to a whole new level. And we experienced that this past week in Squirrel Hill, where this is just another example what it would be like, not just in Squirrel Hill, Pennsylvania, but all over the world. There will be a hunt for Jewish people. There will be an attack on the body of Christ. There will be a destruction, seemingly, of the nation of Israel. But then Jesus comes for them, just like he said he would. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we'll see the intricacies of it, because the first thing they see is a fountain. A fountain is open for them. It's a beautiful thing in Hebrew. If you were to read it and look at the concordance, the lexicon, the word is open in English, but it's in Hebrew is it'll remain open, meaning that it's something God does and he'll never close it. He'll always have an open fountain for them, a fountain that will remain open permanently, and a fountain that will be open for them for what? Let's see, for sin and for impurity. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Same chapter, same book, Zechariah, same prophet. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. We looked at this months ago, but we were told something that was coming. Chapter 3, verse 9. Something that was coming. After telling us about the branch, the Lord, he's going to bring his servant, the branch. Speaking of Jesus, verse 9. Behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave inscription on it, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Only God can do that. Only God can remove the sin of the land and the sin of the people in one day, in a moment, in an instant. Well, just look at us. In a moment, at a time of faith and repentance, the Bible justifies us. The Bible says God justifies the sinner, and we are forgiven at that very moment in time. All your sins have passed away. Behold, they are no more. They are done. They don't exist anymore. And only God can do that. But not only that, he removes the guilt. Not only the sin, but the guilt that comes with it. And that is something very powerful that God does. And so Israel is going to experience that. That their sin is going to be removed. Israel's greatest need today, seemingly, seems to be more weapons. Better F-35s. More oil. Right? More money. More technology. But the greatest need for Israel today is the same need that you and I have. Forgiveness. Yeah. Forgiveness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. And the greatest words you'll ever hear from the Lord says, I've forgiven you. I am forgiven because the Messiah was pierced. We read that in chapter 12. Remember, Roy's story is always telling me that after Brother Roy became a believer, that the Lord impressed on his heart as of five minutes ago, all your sins were gone. Gone. Not covered, not hidden, but gone, as if they never happened. And so something unique, but also God does something in us. He also gives us power over the old nature. Not only the sins have passed away, but now to deal with our future. Because it's one thing to have your sins forgiven, but how do you live? How do you live in that worry? Am I going to fall back into it again? God says, I'll give you my spirit to deal with the future. Now he gives us power over the old nature. And we're to do something with our old nature. We're to crucify, but that power comes from Christ. That power comes from the Lord. But let's look at verse 2 now, because he's removed sin and impurity, but he's going to tell us the source of the pollution. What made Israel so vulnerable to sin? And that, it says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. All those three are connected together. Amen. God is going to remove idolatry, false prophecies because they come from an unclean spirit. There's a demonic element behind it, a satanic element behind it. But he deals with the unclean spirit. Literally, it's the word ruach, an unclean ruach, an unclean spirit, making a comparison with chapter 12 with the Holy Spirit, right? Not only they're going to be removed, not only is the Holy Spirit going to be given to them, poured out on them, but he is going to remove the unclean spirit. God does two things. He gives you his Holy Spirit, and he removes the unclean spirit. This is a wonderful thing, and it happens to all of us, right? We were once part of the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of darkness. God removes us from that and gives us his Holy Spirit. But let's see what he does, because the source of the pollution is always idolatry. Israel fell time and time again because of idolatry. The high places, as soon as they come out of Egypt, they fell into idolatry. They get into the land, they build the high places. They worship Ashtoreth, they worship Baal, they worship all these gods. And it was in their hearts. It was in their hearts because idolatry could be a calf, could be a golden calf, but really the idolatry are many things, many idols, and it's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. It's what we hold dear to. It's the affection that we hold dear to. Right, it's not just having things, but the affection that we have toward those things is the idolatry. Because none of us here will go bow down to an idol tonight, I don't think, or have little trinkets or have little statues and things like that. But we also have the penchant to bow down to different idols in our own lives, in our own hearts, and those are the ones we see here. Money could be an idol for sure. Well, look at Colossians 3:5, if you can. Turn with me. Colossians 3:5. Look what the New Testament says about idolatry that we don't normally associate it with. Colossians 3:5. We studied this at length when we did Colossians. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider your members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why is greed considered idolatry? Anybody want to shout it out? Why is greed? The New Testament says greed is idolatry. If you have greed, you might as well be bowing down to Baal, is literally what Paul is saying. If you have greed, you might as well be worshiping Ashtoreth. What is, yeah? Right. There's an affection to it, right? There's something that gravitates. What's that? That's right. You're worshiping it. Your heart's given to it, right? You have affection to it. It's not just the God who gave you the money. It's the money that he gave you, that you're after, that you want. And so you can idolize money. You can idolize.
Between you and God.
That's right. Right. And remember, it's not God is not one out of ten. He's one out of one, right? It's a very important thing to remember. He's not one out of the list of ten. He's one in a list of one. And sometimes that one can be something else. We can idolize family. We can idolize careers. We can idolize leisure and pleasure. In our society, we value that tremendously. Leisures and pleasure. It's an idol. It's something that takes a unique place in your heart. Something that, if it's taken away, you seem rather sad about it. Or if something is taken from you, it's as if, you know, it's as if your place of affection or something in your heart has been taken away, right? It's something that makes us think about those things, right? It's we think about them and not think about the Lord that gave us those things. So it becomes a real point of contention for even believers today. The letter of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, last verse in that letter. Little children, beware of idols. Beware of idols. Now, this is a New Testament book. Almost seems like an Old Testament book. Why is he warning Christians? We know that's supposed to have idols, but he's reminding us of the idolatry that we can have in our own hearts, right? We can idolize a ministry. We can idolize a teacher. We can idolize a denomination. We can idolize something that you definitely desire and don't have. We can idolize that. An expectation, right? Everything else Well, when we idolize something, everything will go wrong. And this is when our life becomes off kilter. Our spiritual life becomes our kilter. But what makes us so attractive? What makes idolatry so attractive? It's just a bunch of metals. It's just a bunch of wood. Well, God says it's the unclean spirit behind it. It's a demon. Moses and Paul said behind every idol, there's a demon. Behind every idol is a demon. We know an idol is just a dumb thing, the Bible says. But what's behind the idol, it's a demon. A demon that lures people into that idea, into that worship. Almost as if you need it. It's this deception that you need it. You can't deal without it. It's your part of your life. You need it. You need to hold to it. You need to be dear to, right? Telling you that it'll help you. It's deceiving you. But also, same verse, the false prophets. If a demon is behind an idol, a false prophet is in front of that idol, pointing you to it and helping you get there, right? A demon is behind the idol. A false prophet is in front of the idol, urging you, you need to have it. You need to get it. You need to have it. You need to do it. And you become a slave to it. And that's where the problem of Israel, and very, very much a problem in the church, false prophets and idolatry. False prophets and idolatry. How to get rid of the idols? Well, get rid of the unclean spirit, says the Lord. I will remove the unclean spirit from the land. Get rid of the false prophet. Get rid of the idol. Get rid of the unclean spirit. And there's lots of things in our world today that points us to that. In fact, right now, you'll see every form of idolatry and every form of occult things. Right around now, all the book stands will have something regarding the zodiac or false prophecies or something. Jesus is coming in January 1st of 2019, or you know, this year is going to be your greatest year. Look at the stars, and you know, you're the sign of the dog, or something. Something will point to Edgar Casey's last prophecies. You know, I don't know who the other lady was. You know, Catherine Kuhlman prophesied this in the 60s, and people flock to it. Those are all false prophets, by the way. They flock to it, and they say, "Oh, wow! I didn't know this." And it's published, and people grab it off the stands, or they go on the internet and look at it, all regarding following man or the word of man rather than the word of God. Now, it's interesting. It says here in verse 3 that if a father and mother who gave birth to this false prophet, now this is a for instance situation, it'll come about if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave him birth will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And father or mother who gave him birth will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now this is very similar to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 has the same penalty for the false prophets. If they were to prophesy falsely, even the parents, would have to put him away. Now the penalty in the Old Testament, right, under the Mosaic law was death. The penalty under the Mosaic law for a false prophet is death. Under the New Testament is not physical death. It's something much worse. Read 2 Peter. Read Jude. Right? There is a penalty, but God executes the penalty. We're not to execute the false prophet. We're to warn people about the false prophet. We're to make people know about the false prophecies and in the false ministries, but we're not to take on that radical piercing through. But this, of course, is reminding the Jewish people of what led him away from the Lord, the idols, the false prophets. So they will be put to death. And it's interesting, we see that in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, Phinehas took on that call of the Lord to get rid of false prophets, get rid of the false prophecies, and took on, when the judgment of God was falling upon Israel, the idolatry, he took on those who were immoral and idolatrous, and got rid of the land, and got rid of those from the land. So it's quite interesting. You see these pictures, the piercing through. Read the book of Numbers 25, what Phinehas did, piercing through those who were not for the Lord. The result of the false prophets The result is that the false prophets will be much more hesitant to announce their vision, right? They will disguise themselves. Look at verse 4. It will come about in that day that the false prophet will be ashamed of his vision. And when he prophesies, they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, right? So in the book of Kings, we know that Elijah dressed like that. Elijah wore a camel skin, suit of some sort. And this is describing this very thing. They will put on a hairy robe, like a camel skin clothing, and they will pretend to be a good prophet, but no more. He will prophesy, he will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. So what it's saying is, Elijah was a good prophet. He was a true prophet. The false prophet would try to dress like Elijah to pretend that they were like Elijah. No more. Not under the Lord anymore. They will not put on a hairy robe anymore. Because they may pretend to be very kind. Look, I'm such a great prophet. Look, I'm wearing this hairy material. And you know, I'm not wearing all the garbs of the elegant garbs of the false prophets. But inside they were ravenous wolves. And God says, no more. They're not going to do that anymore. They will no longer share their vision. They'll be ashamed of it. But in verse 5, but he will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. So they'll even make up a story, the false prophets, so that they will not be found anymore in the land. And this is quite interesting because this whole verses 1 through 5 is all about removing of false prophets. And that they find a false prophet, the false prophet will be so ashamed that they will not show their true colors, ultimately saying that the people will not tolerate it. There's always been an interesting thing. Who came first, the people or the false prophet? That's better said, the chicken or the egg, right? Who came first, the people or the false prophet? You guys are very sharp. Would a false prophet exist if the people didn't want it? Right? Now, the false prophet can create a bigger following, right? But the people had to have it already in them to want those false prophecies, right? A Benny Hinn, a Kenneth Copeland, a Kenneth Hagin, a Bill Johnson would not exist if the people didn't want it. Exactly. Why they're so popular, like Joel Osteen and all, why do people flock to them? Because that's what they like. They have itchy ears. It's basically a product that people desire. If people did not desire that, they would have no ministry. Well, here in the land, God has changed people's hearts. You see that? A fountain of for purity and for cleansing. So guess what people don't have? They don't have a craving for false things. They desire the true things. And that's what the people of God is to crave and desire, so much so that there will be these false prophets even in the land saying, I'm not one. I'm a farmer. I'm a tiller of the ground. I'm not a false prophet. Look at verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Literally, it could be in your arms, or it could have been wounds on your body. Then they will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And that's very interesting. This is talking about a false prophet. They will ask a false prophet at the time. They'll look at one and say, hey, where'd you get those wounds? And the false prophet would say, oh, I got them at my friend's house. I was fighting there and I got them there. Now, this is quite interesting because we know the false prophets in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18 would cut themselves. This is very much a practice of the false prophets, that they would mark themselves and they would mutilate their own bodies. Come and practice even today. People cut, you know, the people cut themselves today. It's like an urging. It's very sad to see people in those things. But the mutilation and all that comes from false prophets, comes a demonic practice to cut themselves, loyalty to the false god. And in that day, those false prophets will not, they will try to hide it. Oh, those wounds? Well, don't worry about those. I got them when I was at my friend's house. Don't worry about them. And it moves on. There are no false prophets allowed. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So now we move from the false prophets and move into the shepherd. But in verse 6, there's a deeper meaning to it. Because they look at this false prophet, and they say, where'd you get those wounds? The only one that we have known up to this point that had wounds is chapter 12, verse 10. They will look upon me whom they have wounded, whom they have pierced. This is what we call in Hebrew the pesher interpretation, the deeper meaning. Yes, it's about a false prophet who hit them, his wounds, but there's a deeper meaning to it. Look into it a little bit further. Who's the only one in this, probably in this whole context, who was wounded? Chapter 12, verse 10 is the Messiah Jesus. And they asked this man, where'd you get those wounds? I got them at the house of those who love me. It's as if Zechariah sees this vision, right? These are all visions. These are all glimpses. And he sees this false prophet in there. But in reality, as it gets deeper into the meaning, yes, it was talking about a false prophet, but did the Jews consider Jesus a false prophet? Yes, they did. They considered him a false messenger. He was the true messenger, and he was the true messenger that was pierced. The deeper meaning, if you look at Jewish, Judeo-Christian interpretation, is yes, this is about a false prophet, but the deeper meaning, it's also about Jesus. I'm not saying Jesus is a false prophet, but he was considered a false prophet by the Jewish people of the day. They would come to him and say, where'd you get those wounds? I got them at the house of my friends. Yes, but the translation could be said, at the house of those who love me. The Jewish people that were supposed to love Jesus actually were responsible for selling him and giving him away. Verse 7 transitions to the shepherd. So we go from false prophets to this interesting character in verse 6, who they consider a false prophet. But as we see the deeper meaning, it's also about Jesus. And then the shepherd shows up. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my associate, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Verses 7 to 9, that'll be the end of the chapter, deals with something that a lot of Christians have a hard time with. We all love the fact that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But how many of us are comfortable with God being a warrior? Okay, good. That you can say, I love those passages about the Lord taking care of me and being the Prince of Peace, taking care of my needs. But what about when Jeremiah says the Lord is like a warrior? He fights against the nations. You read one today, verse 2 of chapter 14. He will go out and fight against the nations as in the day of old. After the Jewish people cross the Red Sea and they sing the song of Miriam. And she says, the Lord is a warrior. And he has overthrown the rider of the horse, right? The Jewish people in the Hebrew literature always looked at God as not just some hippie, you know, just saying peace to everybody, but a real warrior, a real battle. In the day of battle, the Lord was your strength. The Lord has fought your battles. Just like Jehoshaphat was told, the Lord is going to fight your battles. Well, the Lord needs to be a mighty warrior in order to do that. And so he is. It's interesting. In Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, we're told that the nations will turn their swords into pruning hooks, their spears into plows. Their swords into plows, the spears into pruning hooks. But in Joel chapter 3, it says the opposite. They will turn their pruning hooks and spears into swords They'll turn their plowshares and pruning hooks into swords and spears. The opposite. Why does God give you the opposite? It just depends on the situation. When God has to fight, he fights. And it's a very alarming thing to Christians sometimes because they can't imagine that God would actually be on the offensive. And he comes and fights against the United Nations. Well, here God is going to do something very interesting. He's going to raise up a sword against someone, against his shepherd. It is God who raises up the sword against my shepherd and my associate. God allows this sword to fall upon his shepherd and upon his associate. The word associate there, it's an interesting word. The word is geber ameti. I'm sorry. Geber ameti. Geber means man. Amiti means one like me, or like a fellow, somebody close to me. Whoever this shepherd is a man who is like the Lord. It's very interesting. Even the Jewish rabbis have a hard time with this verse, because it's saying, whoever this shepherd is one who enjoys fellowship with God, not just a friendship with God, but a likeness with God. Who is the only one that can fit that? And rabbis go through all this, they go through all these means of trying to acrobatically get around that verse. But it's very clear, the word means, it could also mean my blood relative, my associate, my blood relative. It could also mean the man who's next to me, or my equal. Geber Amati, my equal, the one who shares with me, the one who is equal with me. Well, as you can tell already by the slide, somebody who's fully human and shares in the likeness and qualities with God is no other than the Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, who did not, even though he was equal with God, Paul says, he did not hold that dear to himself and paraded it around, even though he was God, but rather humbled himself and came in the likeness of man as a servant and was eventually met death and was obedient to death, even the death on a cross. This is exactly what Zechariah is explaining here. A sword is going to be lifted up against this man who's like the Lord, who's like the Lord. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Jesus is speaking of his being a good shepherd. I and the Father are one. He did not regard equality with God something to be paraded, but he was one with the Father. Exactly what Zechariah says. But it says, strike the shepherd that the sheep will scatter, and I will turn my hand over the little ones. The word is translated against the little ones. We'll explain that in a minute. And it will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So what happened to Jesus? They came to get him at Garden of Gethsemane. A man was praying with blood on his brow, and the soldiers came, and they took him with the drips of blood flowing from his face, and he was asking God to take the cup from him, and they took him. And Jesus said at that point, they took me because strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Let's look at that verse real quick. Matthew 26, verse 31. It's an important verse for obvious reasons, but let's look also a little bit deeper on that. Matthew 26, verse 31. It says, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to him, you will all fall away because of me. This night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, literally smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have raised from the dead, I will go before you to Galilee. It's a wonderful promise, but an incredible insight from the Lord that this was the time. He knew this was the time that the strike down of the shepherd, God was going to strike him down. But something beautiful Jesus says at the end, but after I'm raised from the dead, I will meet you in Galilee. As if giving him some hope. You ever read that verse like that? It was just that hope that he was going to be struck down. But if you heard him closely, it wasn't the end, because he would raise from the dead and meet you in Galilee. It's as if the Lord was giving these little hints that it's going to be bad. It's going to be really, really bad. In fact, I'm going to be taken away and all of you are going to scatter. All of you are going to leave me. All of you are going to fall away. But I'm going to bring you back and you'll meet me in Galilee. That's what Jesus said to his 12, to his disciples, right? His little flock that he called them. Look, keep your finger there and go back to Zechariah, because look what Zechariah says the Lord is going to do. Verse 7, he's going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Exactly what happened to Jesus. And I will turn my hand, against the little ones. The word translated against, it could be translated better. And the word can be translated over the little ones. Over the little ones. And I believe what the Lord is signifying here is that there's be a protection of the little ones, that there will be a striking of the shepherd. The sheep is going to scatter, but God is going to keep the little ones with them. And the word little one doesn't mean tiny ones. It means humble ones, like they make themselves small, like somebody humbles himself before God. Well, what does Jesus say? It's going to be really bad. They're going to take me away. Everyone's going to fall away. But my hand will be there to meet you after you. After I'm raised from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. As if the Lord's given you that promise. He makes the promise in Zechariah 7, 13:7, of course, where he says, my hand will be over the little ones. God is going to keep a small remnant, a small flock, even though everybody else is going to scatter. Well, certainly this has happened to the Jewish people. If you go back to Zechariah 14, just to finish off the last few verses, the Jewish people have endured tremendous pain. Is exactly what God says. When the shepherd was struck, when the shepherd was smitten, Israel lost its shepherd. The Jewish people lost their shepherd. And what has happened to Israel since then has been one atrocity after another because they have no shepherd. And the ruins of 70 AD still remain. They still see it in their own town Jerusalem. You see what the Romans did, what Titus did, killing away 1.5 million Jews and taking 500,000 into slavery, into the boats, heading over to Cyprus and other parts of the world. And Israel was scattered. The sheep of the Lord were scattered. But he remained faithful to that flock. There were always little flock of people, of Jewish people that God kept. Despite their shepherd being scattered, his hand was still over some of them. The 12, the 500. Later on, many Jewish people came to Jesus, but the whole nation was always in disarray. Well, we see the atrocities of the Inquisition, of the Holocaust, of Russian, the Prague's, the pogroms in Russia, and on and on. Even we saw it this weekend with Squirrel Hill, the animosity and the anti-Semitism against the Jewish people. Why? For the most part, they have no shepherd. They have rejected their own shepherd. But God is going to be faithful. Look at verse 8. It'll come about in that land, declares the Lord, that two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Judgment against Israel always happens in thirds. Judgment against Israel always happens in thirds. Look at Ezekiel chapter 5 very quickly as we wind down. I'm watching my clock and we got to finish them again. Ezekiel chapter 5, and look at verse 12. Ezekiel 5:12. Ezekiel is told to do something very interesting. One third will die by plague and be consumed by famine. Among you, one third will fall by the sword around you, one third will be scattered to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. One third. And Ezekiel is told to take some of his hairs and to take the hairs and take the sword, and those will be struck by the sword, and take some other hairs and burn them up. But he says, he's told, take some of your hairs and tie them to the robe, to your robe, right? To the talit. That's what the Jewish people would wear. Those were the ones that will be kept. A third will be given to sword, a third will be burnt up, and a third will be tied to the talit, the prayer shawl of the Jewish people. Of course, the talit, every one of those little strands represent the law of the Lord or the word of God. Yes. God was going to keep the Jewish people that was faithful to the word of God. Those who were stayed faithful to the word, he was going to keep them. He was told that to Ezekiel. Go back to Zechariah. We're told the same thing. Two-thirds will be cut off and die. There's no pleasure in saying this. But something worse than the Holocaust is coming against the Jewish people. Something worse than we have ever seen before is going to be the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a time of Antichrist persecution against the Jewish people and against the body of Christ. The Bible makes it very, very clear. I know that rattles people's cages sometimes, and it's really hard to swallow. But the Great Tribulation that Jesus spoke about, He said in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, that which spoken by Daniel the prophet, he who hears it, let him understand. When you see it, run. If you're in Judea, run to the mountains. If you're on your housetop, get out of there. Don't go back for your cloak. Don't go back for your clothes. Go, go, go to the mountains. Literally was fulfilled partially in the first century when the Christians were in Jerusalem and they saw Rome coming in. They thought this was it. It was surrounded, just like Jesus said 40 years earlier. And this is 70 AD. And for some reason, there was a moment of respite. There was a moment of a breathing room. For some reason, the Romans backed away. They backed off the area for about 3 months. And they had all their idols and all their pagan idolatry right outside Jerusalem. But they backed away. And they allowed the free flow of food and water and people coming in and out of the city. They simply just watched it for about 3 months. During those times, the Christians knew what Jesus said was true. When you see Jerusalem surrounded and you see the abomination of desolation, they looked at the pagan idols and they said, this is the abomination of desolation. Let's get out of here. And they left. They had a way out. And then sometime later, Rome came in and ransacked the place and 1.5 million Jews were destroyed. It's interesting, if you read Josephus says, the Christians took off and the Jewish people came into Jerusalem because they said this was the safest place to be. Jesus said to leave. The Jews said, no, we need to come. This is safe. And they thought they could actually withstand the Romans. And they couldn't. Well, same thing happened when Bar Kokhba and rebellion in 100 AD, 120 AD, same thing happened. They thought they could withstand Rome, and they couldn't. The Jewish people are going to suffer tremendously. But look what God says. I'm going to keep a third. There's always a remnant of Jews that the Lord is going to keep. And that remnant is the one that's going to be very, very special to the Lord because they're going to hear God's word. They're going to be the ones who respond. See, the ones that don't respond are going to be the ones cut off. The ones that respond, God promises to keep you. And he will keep them. Look what it says. They'll be left in it, and I will bring that third part, that third that is left, through the fire. It's going to be like a fire. Remember the story of Daniel? Daniel chapter 3, the young men, the three young men being thrown into the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They get thrown into the fire. That's a picture of what's going to happen to Christians. It's going to happen to the Jewish people. It's going to be applicable to Christians, but it's fulfilled in what's happening to the Jewish people in the end times. They're going to go through the fire, and God promised, when you go through the fire, I would protect you. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace, and it says, how come we threw three in? How come there's four? And they said, I see one like the Son of God walking back and forth with them. Amen. Jesus was in there with them.
Amen.
He kept them. And they come out, and not a hair on their head was singed, not even the smell of smoke upon them. God had kept them, but not only kept them from burning, but he kept them from completely being touched by the fire. And that is what the Lord says. He's going to keep them. He's going to bring him through for one purpose. Look what verse 9 says. To refine them. To refine them as silver is refined. And test them as gold is tested. Now we're going to finish this message, but you already kind of see where the New Testament talks about this to Christians. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, says the Lord. And they will say, the Lord, he is my God. And it's at this point that Paul the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 11, then all of Israel will be saved. A deliverer will come out of Zion. And salvation will come out from Jacob. Amen. And all of Israel will be saved. Like any precious metal. See, I have a precious metal.
Yes.
It's right here. My wife bought it for me. So let everybody know I'm hers. But this was not formed in, you know, just on the side of the road. This was forged in heavy, heavy fire. And if you have a ring today, maybe you didn't think about it. But that ring came about because of, you know, it was very precious to you. But it came through very difficult and hard things that were done to that metal, right? There was a refinement process. There was a burning of the dross and of the impurities. There was a purging of anything that was bad from that metal. Anything that's precious requires a forging, a purging, a preciousness of it. What's left, see, this must have been a big piece of something at one point, but what's left, it's precious.
Amen.
And so this is what the Lord starts. He starts with a nation that rejected him, a nation that despised him, a nation that even pierced him. And God allows this purging to go through the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and gets what's left. A precious, precious ring that the Lord will wear. And that third is precious to God, despite the persecution, despite the desperation that they have. They have now enjoyed, they now enjoy what all the prophets foresaw, that they will be one people under one shepherd, and they will follow no other prophet, no other false god anymore. They will have one God, and that is going to be Jesus, the Messiah. And they will join the believers of today. They will join us as Gentile believers. They will join us as one people. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. Probably last verse of the day. Malachi 3, 3. God is going to do something. He says, He will sit as a smelter, the Lord, the purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. They will be his people, the sheep of his pasture. Finally, the Lord has what he's always wanted, his people, Jew and Gentile together. He got the Gentiles. He has not forgotten his Jewish people. He will bring them through the fire, and he will have them. Finally, the Lord will have them where he's always wanted them, on their knees, seeking, praying, asking God for his Holy Spirit. And God is not going to forsake them. He's gonna not going to forsake them. He's going to spare them. That one third is going to be so precious. So anyway, what's the application? Just to finish off very quickly. Historically, remember, Zechariah is a multi-screen presentation. It's not chronological. Because I would say to you that the second half of 7, 8, and 9, some of it has happened, some of it has not happened. Right? The first half has not happened. Verses 1 through 6 has not happened. How do I know that? Because it says, in that day. Chapter 13, 1 through 6 has not happened. Not happened yet. Verses 7, 8, and 9, some of it has happened, some of it has not happened. How do you know? Well, look at verse 7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Did that happen? Absolutely. Jesus said, this is fulfilled right now. When Jesus was attacked at the Garden of Gethsemane, he was fulfilling that which the prophet foretold. Verse 8, I will bring two parts cut off and one third will be left. Does that happen? That's an interesting one, huh? Yes and no. Has it happened to the Jewish people before? Where they've been attacked and they've been cut off and then a remnant survived? Yes. Happened in 70 AD, happened in 120 AD, the Inquisition, the Holocaust, the pogroms. The Lord has always kept a remnant. But is it going to happen also in the future? Yes, there will be that two-thirds that will be cut off. The persecution of the Antichrist. But God is going to keep his hand on the little ones. One-third will survive. Verse 9, has that happened yet? Not yet. That one-third will go through the fire. They will be refined. So we're looking at future stuff, right? In that day, verses 1 through 6 has not happened. Verses 7, happened. Verse 8, yes and no. We see a future promise. But definitely verse 9 is still in the future because God is going to refine them. Now let's look at this in a personal manner, in a personal application. If you don't find the fountain of living water, if you don't find the fountain of living water, you will be met with the consuming fire of God. God is a fountain and God is a fire. God is a fountain to those who come to him by faith and repentance. You will find a fountain for cleansing and for salvation. He will cleanse you from our sin and give you the Holy Spirit. We need to find that fountain. If you have not found that fountain, you need to find that fountain, because the only thing you would have left is the consuming fire of God. However, and all you have to do is read Jesus to find the doctrine of hell. Did you realize that the doctrine of hell in the scripture did not come from the apostles, did not come from the writers of the New Testament? Who did the doctrine of hell come from? Who spoke more about it than any other person? Even Paul, even John, even Peter. Jesus. In fact, when you read some of the epistles, they hardly mention those things. They're there, but when you read the Gospels, Jesus makes it very clear. It's as if God did not entrust this teaching to anyone else but his son. Why? Because you needed to hear it from him. You needed to hear it from the one who came to save us from that place. And Jesus said, don't go there. Don't go to the place where it's everlasting darkness. Don't go to the place that the worm never dies. Don't go to the place that is everlasting death. Don't go to that place. And he warned us, and he warned us about it. But he also provides the fountain of living water. But if we have found them, you'll find something very interesting. If you have found the fountain of living water, you'll also find the refiner's fire. No amens. Okay. Why do we shy away from that? Because we know it's true. Those who have found the fountain of living water find something else. God is not a consuming fire in a sense of hell and judgment, but God is a refiner's fire for you and for me. What is he removing? A lot of stuff, isn't it? I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but man, there's those fires. And we thank God for those fires. I wouldn't be here without those fires, that refining process of God. Nobody likes it at the moment. And maybe you're going through one of them today. But God has promised you one thing, that when you come out of that, your faith will be more precious than gold. Amen. Remember we started with that, you know, with the ring? Yeah, this ring was forged into deep, deep problem, deep fires and deep purging. Yes, well, your faith is the same, right? He would baptize you with the Spirit, and he would baptize you with fire. That's what John the Baptist said that Jesus would come and do. And your faith will be more precious than gold. God will help you walk through that fire. You may have to walk through a fiery trial. That's what James says. Peter says, don't count this strange. Don't think it's some weird thing you did. First time I got into a trial as a Christian, I said, what did I do? I was walking with the Lord. Love the Lord. Then you get into this trial, and guess what happens? What did I do? Nothing. You read Peter. Nope. It actually says nothing really strange has happened to you. Other Christians have gone through this. Right? When you go through a trial, other Christians have experienced that trial. Don't ever think you're the only one. First of Satan's lies is, you're the only one, man. You screwed up. You messed up. Not true. Peter says, when you're persecuted as a Christian, when you go through trials as a Christian, you have to handle them as a Christian. And one of the ways you handle them as a Christian is to trust them as a faithful creator. He engineered that trial just for you. It's got your name on it, right? And that trial was made just for you. Thank you, Lord. It's not my trial. I can pray for your trial. I can pray for the situation, but it was engineered just for you. It's got that perfect size just for your shoulders to bear. If it was on me, I'd probably collapse. But because it's on you, you could sustain it because God made it just for you. He knows what you can handle, and he knows what you can't. And through that, he'll consume that sin that's there. He will consume that sin, and he will purify you. And you thought you had this much faith when you went into that trial, and you come out and you say, man, smoking out, man. And you find your faith is like this big now. But you know what? That faith is precious faith. It's more precious than gold. And God says, see, I knew you had faith. It just wasn't that big. It was probably this big. But we don't know that until God shows it to us. But ultimately is this. God will consume sin, or he will consume the sinner. Which one do we want? I want him to consume my sins. I don't want to be consumed by that refiner's fire. I've seen that refiner's fire. Refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. Lord, make us holy. And you know where's the only place that's forged? In the fiery trials. You'll never grow unless you go through trials. You will never experience the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God unless you go through trials. And God will bring them in your life if you're not, if not already. You know what? Don't jump out of it. Stay with it. Amen. At the end, James says, it produces faith, perseverance, peace. Amen. Until the next one. And God is forging you. Until he says, you are a precious jewel, more precious than gold. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness and mercy today. And we praise you, Lord God, for what you're doing in us. We ask these things that you remind us of who you are, your great mercy and grace toward us. Lord, refine us. Lord, of these fiery trials that we have endured and we have gone through, and maybe we'll need to go through some more soon, we ask you, Lord, that you stay faithful to us, Lord. We know you will, but we beg you, Lord, to meet us in that trial and to carry us through. Lord, we ask you that our faith will be more precious than gold when we come out. But Lord, thank you for keeping us, even through the fires. And Lord, we pray for Israel tonight. We pray for the Jewish people in our own land, in our own state, and asking you, Lord, that they would find Jesus and meet their Messiah before this terrible, great tribulation that's coming. Lord, we know it's written. We know it will happen. But Lord, but individuals can be spared from this if they turn to you tonight. So Lord, we praise you that you are the fountain of living water. You're the fountain of hope. You're the fountain, Lord, of cleansing, cleansing from impurity and of sin. But you also, Lord, are consuming fire. We pray, Lord God, that none of us here would meet you in a consuming fire as sinners. But we will find you, Lord, as a refiner's fire to make us holy like you. In Jesus' name, amen.